always feel so much safer when I'm heading out that door with them, to be honest. There's one thing that we cannot live without. No matter what culture, background, or home life you come from, the truth is how you live is determined or can be measured by the amount of this that you received or felt or recognized. We have a vacuumed space in our spirits that is designed to be filled with this. It is part of our DNA. Studies have shown that this one thing can change how quickly a body recovers from an injury, how cells react, how quickly they heal. We were created to need this, to give this, and to receive this. Of course, we're talking about love. In our world, we see love expressed in so many ways. When you think about it right now, we are seeing so many laws passed for the protection of animals, because animals are a certain kind of love that is unbiased, all-encompassing, and easily given. So it motivates us to protect them. It also seems like the biggest goal of when you're an athlete or a musician or an actor or even a politician is to be adored by the masses. It's the recognition in the highest order of all the hard work you have done to get where you are. The problem is the masses are incredibly fickle in their love for the people that they uphold. I honestly cannot imagine being popular or famous. I just have to think that there is the least amount of grace for those poor people. What they do is watched, ripped apart, teared apart, used by psychologists as what not to do in your life. And in some ways, they probably should know better. Someone honestly should have taught the royal couple how to buckle the baby in the car seat properly. It's just a given. And probably saluting with your coffee cup was not the best idea a president could have done. Honestly, it's not. But there is really no grace from the masses that got you there. I fully understand that Twitter-pated feeling, as Bambi said. That first glance, that rush of the heartbeat, the thrill of a new interest. Oh, but that love is so quick to fade. And I think I've learned more about love by my marriage to my husband for 19 years than I honestly ever thought possible. I like the Twitter-pated emotion of love. My husband, when he was deciding whether or not to marry me, made a list of positive things about her versus negative things about her. And I remember hearing about this after he had proposed to me, and I couldn't decide whether I wanted to be insulted by the unromantic way he reached the decision or just very thankful that the positive outweighed the negative. But you know, after 19 years of being married, I realize how smart that was. Because love is a decision. It's a commitment. It's not just a feeling. We've been working through the letter of Paul, the wrote to the Corinthians, over the past few weeks. And Dave has been talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. The Spirit equips each believer with a different kind of gifting. And that gifting is something that should be used to the benefit of the church. We're not supposed to hold that gift to ourselves and use it for our own benefit, but it's something we do within the body. Sometimes we struggle to see how our gift fits. We feel a little bit like the baby toe on the foot that everybody knows we need, but you don't recognize until you run into a wall with it. And yet we know that if you're here, you are needed. God did not make a mistake when he put you in the body here at Lakewood. And you are a vital part of how we work together to be the hands and feet of Jesus to the world around us. And now we come to the chapter of Corinthians that is most often called the love chapter. Chapter 13. The one that's read at weddings, is a reminder of how we should live life together, and honestly, outside these walls, is generally accepted as really good advice. But chapter 13 was not a chapter when Paul wrote it. It wasn't a collection of wise thoughts Paul thought he should just quickly write down. It was in the middle of a thought. The thought that sort of began with this discussion of how we should do communion together, What it looks like as a body of believers to work together with our each individualness and giftings. And right after is followed by a discussion of orderly worship. The love chapter is a chapter that needs to be kept in that right space. It's something that the Holy Spirit does and should guide how we do church together. So today we're going to tackle the love chapter, chapter 13, and we're actually going to rip through chapter 14 too to see what love has to do with order and worship. And I will admit that this whole topic is really for those that know Jesus, that have made a decision to love him and know him. If Jesus is not someone you know yet and someone you're still trying to figure out or process, some of this is going to sound strange. But I hope the things we taught today will be a blessing to you too. So let's pray. God, we thank you that this, again, is your place. We thank you that no one is here by mistake, but by design. And we thank you, Lord, as we open up your word to look at the things that you want to talk about today, that you will take my words and you will make them your own. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to read all of chapter 13, and we're going to have it on the slides, and we're going to read it from the New Living Translation. Now, I know we don't have New Living Translations out there. Now, if you have the Bible app on your phone, you got it made. But when I was reading and preparing for this, the New Living Translation, it was just different enough, it tweaked my interest again. So you'll have to forgive me, but the whole thing is the New Living Translation. Here we go. If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable and keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Prophecy in speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge will become useless. But love will last forever. Now our knowledge is partial and incomplete, and even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. But when the time of perfection comes, these partial things will become useless. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzle reflections in a mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely. Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Now, I'm not sure what you hear when you read that, but I'll tell you what I hear when I read that. It would be awesome if I could do all of that. My first thought is I can't. My heart is unable to love that unselfishly. On our own, I think we as a culture have a completely messed up idea of what love is. Love is something we say we all deserve. We deserve to be treated well, to be cared for, to feel special and unique in someone's eyes all the time. And when it's not working out for us, we give ourselves permission to find that maybe with somebody new. And yet, if that pursuit of this kind of love is working for us, why is it we see so many people struggling to find the right relationship, the perfect moment, the perfect person, trading in one after the other, hoping the next one will be the perfect thing? Love seems like a simple emotion with a very simple way of doing it, Ask a three-year-old what love is, and they can tell you. They love you. They love mom. They love dad. Love is easy. But if it was all that easy, we would all feel loved, cherished, adored, and accepted by other people all the time. And we know that that doesn't happen. Because the kind of love we're looking for, the kind that Paul is talking about, is not something our hearts can do. And I know that's a big statement, but it's true. Because at the very center of my being, the very core of who I am, my greatest love is not for my friends, my children, my husband, or even my God. The core of who I am, my best love is for myself. And when push comes to shove, I will choose to love myself more than any other person. I will think of the other person only after I've thought of myself. I will think of how they have hurt me and how I need to deal with it. It will not allow me to rejoice in someone else's success without first considering my own. How did I measure up to that? The little whispers that we all have in our hearts that we would probably never admit to another person and often don't even want to admit to ourselves. The love that Paul is talking about cannot be completely expressed by the human heart. Paul says in the letter to the Galatians that this kind of love is a work of the Holy Spirit in those that trust him. It is a choice. It is a decision to let the Holy Spirit grow this in us, bring this about. And that choice or decision is so important that Paul says, if how you live your life is not shaped by love, then everything you do for nothing. Those are big words. And yet Paul holds up big things to prove it. Because see, when I was thinking about knowing all the languages of men and of angels, I mean, how could that not produce good things? If you could perfectly communicate with every language group in the world, could you not bring about harmony? Could you not do amazing things for this earth? Paul says no. Or would not knowing the secret plans of God, would that not be a benefit? Or having the faith to move a mountain? How can that not do big things? But Paul says if it's not done in love, it's meaningless. And then he answers that, but we say if I give everything I have, sell it all and give it all to the poor, is that not worth something? Or what if I sacrifice my body? Paul says, sure, you can brag about it, but it's not doing anything. Love needs to shape everything we do. And that's why just before chapter 13, Paul says this, let me show you a way of life that is best of all. And after chapter 13, he says this, let love be your highest goal. Because it's a decision we have to make. It is the very foundation of how we do church together. If our only goal, our highest goal of our church was to love each other, to be a body of believers that were telling the Holy Spirit, go ahead, do whatever you want through me, and we chose love to be what we wanted to work on, there would not be people in our group that felt like they had no place. We would not have factions, backroom discussions, or hurts that have never healed. Because the kind of love that the Holy Spirit gives is more than enough to solve everything that we would face as a body of believers. So let's review what love is. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. Love does not demand its own way. Oh my goodness, I read that and I am so convicted. How often do I think I am right? And in that moment, I am going to go for it, even if it means a bit of a mess of a relationship, because I'm right. Love does not demand its own way. We have to be so careful not to be clouded by our own motivations or concerns, but rather by the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Love is not irritable and keeps no record of being wronged, Oh, I'm irritable often, and I apologize to my children often, and husband for that too. And we keep records. It's really beyond our human nature not to. We remember, and sometimes we even like wallowing in our self-pity of that moment, or our rightness. I was so right. See how it was proved? And you know that moment when you're thinking about a memory? If you want a good gauge if you're keeping a record, if you're still thinking how you would answer that person or lecture that person or have that moment of proving yourself, you're keeping a record of that space. It might be worth it to ask the Holy Spirit to begin a new work there. It's tough, but it's worth the work. Love does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever truth wins out. As a body of believers, justice should be a very great concern of ours if love is reigning in our hearts. We should be bothered when the weak are being exploited. We should be upset when we hear of injustice. And when God gives us the opportunity to stand up for the powerless, we should. That's what love does. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. This is the love we're not capable of. We give up. We lose faith. We struggle seeing hope in situations, and we struggle to endure. But the God that reigns in our hearts, this is His love. This is who He is. He's all of these things that Paul holds up for us. From the beginning of Scripture, Genesis 1:1, to the end of Revelation, it's proven again and again that God is this love. We want to let love be our highest goal. We got to let God get into our hearts and get out of His way. And let Him do the work that He wants to do. Should be something that shapes how we do everything and in every space. Then Paul takes a look at this love thing, and then in chapter 14, he shifts. Keeping all that in mind now, he says, now let's look at the nitty-gritty of how church life can and should look like. So we're going to read chapter 14, 1-4, and we're going to take a quick peek at what he's looking at and talking about. Thank you. But you should also desire the special abilities the Spirit gives, especially the ability to prophesy. For if you have the ability to speak in tongues, you'll be talking only to God. And since people won't be able to understand you, you'll be speaking by the power of the Spirit, but it will all be mysterious. But one who prophesies strengthens others, encourages them, and comforts them. A person who speaks in tongues is strengthened personally, but one who speaks a word of prophecy strengthens the entire church. Now, a little further on, Paul gets talking about how the Corinthians had been seeking the special gifts of the Holy Spirit. And somehow they had decided that the very highest order of special gifts was this gift of speaking in tongues. Actually, a bragging point of what they wanted. Now, as Paul says, the gift of tongues does build into the believer. It allows for a special space between God and the speaker. And for those with the gift, later on, Paul even gives a recommendation or some advice. He says in verses 14 and 15, "For if I pray in tongues, my spirit is praying, but I don't understand what I am saying. Well then," he says, "what shall I do? I will pray in the spirit, and I will also pray in words I understand. I will sing in the spirit, and I will also sing in words I understand." Because tongues in a group of us, in a body of believers, has its limits. Tongues doesn't allow those around you to understand what you're saying and being drawn into the prayer or into the worship with you. Without an interpreter, tongues becomes a very personal gift that doesn't have a corporate application. Which is why in verse 5, Paul says this, "I wish you could all speak in tongues, but even more, I wish you could all prophesy. For prophecy is greater than speaking in tongues. unless someone interprets what you are saying so the whole church will be strengthened. Dear brothers and sisters, if I should come to you speaking an unknown language, how would that help you? But if I bring you a revelation or some special knowledge or prophecy or teaching, that will be helpful. Even lifeless instruments like the flute or the harp must play the notes clearly or no one will recognize the melody. And if the bugler doesn't sound a clear call, how will the soldiers know they're being called into battle? If we seek to love each other, when we are gathered together, we should use a gift that builds into each other, that expresses concern to each other and love for each other. It's important that we choose what we do here to be something that is building community. And we choose to speak words that all can understand to encourage each other, admonish each other, and build into each other. Now, is Paul saying that the gift of tongues has no place? Not at all. He wishes that everyone could speak in tongues, if you caught that at the beginning. But when we are gathered, we need to make sure that we would choose the words of prophecy over tongues. Now, honestly, in our situation, it seems kind of like an odd thing to even be talking about. Because it seems like we don't use the gift of tongues in our services. It may be that no, God has not gifted anybody in our service with that. That's totally his call. Or it may be that those that are gifted with it here choose to use that as a personal expression, a personal space. Totally their call too. But at the same time, we want to be a body of believers that is open to whatever the Spirit is leading us to as well. And we want to be careful that we don't say no to a gift that God has given. And we would know that if someone came to speak in tongues or wanted a part of that in our service, we know that God would raise up an interpreter because Paul says there must be both. And we also know that if two people came to us and asked us if there could be something that they could do as part of a service, we would work to give them space for that expression. We don't want to tell the Holy Spirit what he can or cannot do in our services. But Paul knew there was a way that had to be done that was right. And we are gathered together and seeking to enrich each other. We're going to make a point of using words of prophecy, teaching, and special revelation to be our main focus. Now, the word that is used here, that's translated prophesy, is really long. And it says this: to prophesy, to be a prophet, to speak forth divine inspirations, or to predict. It's the idea of foretelling future events pertaining especially to the kingdom of God. To utter forth, declare a thing which can only be known by divine revelation. To break forth under sudden impulse in lofty discourse or praise of divine counsels. Or under like prompting to teach, refute, reprove, admonish, and comfort others. There is a lot of different expressions of prophecy. And honestly, again, in our church, we don't see some of those expressions of prophecy. And we could have a discussion of why that is, but we're not going to do that today. Sorry. Because I think what's more important is to understand that whether we're discussing the gift of tongues or prophecy, what is important is that what we talk about and the words that we use in our body should be understood by all and should be used to equip the body. And Paul says it's not just about us. In chapter 14, 23 to 24, he says this: even so, if unbelievers or people who don't understand these things come into your church meeting and hear everyone speaking in an unknown language, they will think you are all crazy. But if all of you are prophesying and unbelievers or people who don't understand these things come into your meeting, they will be convicted of sin and judged by what you say. As they listen, their secret thoughts will be exposed, and they will fall to their knees and worship God, declaring, God is truly here among you. The words that we say, given by the Holy Spirit in a language that they can understand, brings about conviction and repentance. Now, I say that again because it's really important. The words that we say, given by the Holy Spirit in a language that they can understand, brings about conviction and repentance. When we consider those around us in our culture today, we need to realize that most have no understanding of the Bible or basic Bible stories. They have no concept of God beyond of being the creator of the universe, but rather an all-encompassing energy. Jesus, more often than not, is a word that is a swear word when you bump your head or are frustrated. There's little in our culture that gives us a way to speak words that they would understand about who our God is. And we need to be careful to choose carefully our words. I have been told that when I speak up here, it's clear that I work with children. Because I use simple words to express ideas. And I will admit, I do. But it's by design. I very much want to limit the kinds of churchy words that I use because I want it to be that people run smack into my God, not get lost in the words that I said. I want it to be him that they see, not needing a dictionary to translate what I said. Paul then turns the rest of the chapter into a how-to session for services. There should be, basically boiled down to a nutshell, there should be order and not chaos. I think I have a picture for that, but the chair is in chaos, the chair is in order. Should be order and not chaos in how we do things. There should be room given for song, teaching, special revelation, speaking in tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. And he says, everything must be done so that the church may be built up. And he has this little disclaimer. For those that claim that when the Spirit moves, they have no control over what happens, he says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. And we know that. We all know that. Because the God that we serve is not demanding and does not take over our personal right to choose. Sometimes we wish he did because we would choose righteousness over sin more often. It is always our call whether we're going to obey the Holy Spirit or not. It is always our call if we're going to speak or remain silent. And Paul's reminding them that it is your choice in that space. We want to be patient and work with each other, but at the same time, if God's encouraging us to speak, we should find the space to speak as well. So if we're to sum up so far, we need to gather with surrendered hearts that choose to love each other, to plan our services in a way that are led by the Holy Spirit, but to understand that our services will be peaceful and for the encouragement and teaching and building into each other. Now, if you've been following where we are in chapter 14, you may have noticed the next few verses. And you may find it absolutely incredible that I'm the one speaking today. So I'm not going to pretend like there's no elephant in the room on this, and we're going to talk about it. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. For it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. And just so you know, Dave and I did know that this is what I'd be talking about. We planned the sermon series out. And actually, he has something he wants to share with you.
Hey everyone, this is Dave coming to you from Cloverdale, where I've been here this week for our district executive committee meetings. When you actually are seeing this video, I'm going to be on Keats Island for the Arrow Leadership Program. But I just wanted to speak into what Pastor Don's preaching about a little bit today, and what may be a perceived irony in the fact that she's the one preaching today. If you read through to the end of this chapter, chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians, you'll notice that Paul says that women shouldn't speak in church, and yet Don's the one bringing the Word of God to you today. Now, there's a lot of questions like this as we come across some of the texts that Paul wrote in his letters. And that's a part of what we're wrestling through this fall as we ask the question about having women elders in our church. And so more than just give you a statement about what we think of this or anything like that, I want to use this opportunity to say this is one of the reasons we have questions about this and why we need to wrestle through these things together. So I hope this will be a good starting point for our discussion. End of October, we're going to be putting out a paper to you to talk about the issue of women eldership, and we just look forward to a great discussion together. And just continue to trust the Lord that He'll lead us in all of this. Anyways, back to you, Don. We'll see you guys. Enjoy the rest.
I told him, you cut yourself off. He was already in transit, so he left it that way. You know, I don't have a clear answer for this, to be honest. I grew up in a Baptist background, so the idea of ever actually speaking in a public place as a woman was not something I would ever have considered. And Chris and I had a lot of conversations about this before I felt like I could take this space on this stage. But I do have to say this. I feel incredibly blessed to be part of the Alliance, where the history of our churches began with a man that allowed all who were prompted by the Holy Spirit, regardless of gender, race, economic background, or even ability to do school well, to be trained and to take the Word of God to the world. And I am so blessed to be in this body of believers, to be supported by the staff and the elders' board. And I understand the enormity of the gift that I have been given to be here. So I thank you. And you know what? I know we're going to have lots of discussion about this coming up in the next few months. But honestly, when we're talking about this, none of that discussion diminishes one little bit what we are called to do as a body of believers. We are called to love each other with a love that we cannot do on our own. The Spirit empowers us with unique gifts, and every member is unique and functions differently, but is necessary to the health of the body. And that same Spirit then empowers us to love each other in ways we cannot do ourselves. We keep records of wrongs. He does not. We are impatient, unkind, rude, boastful, proud, and jealous. But He is not. We demand our own ways and we get irritable, but He does not. A heart that is surrendered, a church that is surrendered and willing to let go of our own agendas, our own hurts and self-seeking ways, God fills His love into that group of people through the work of the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, surrendered hearts gathering together, that's when church happens. That's when church thrives, that's when we grow, and that's when God uses us in amazing ways to the people around us. And it's when we let the love of God influence how we meet together that we choose to strengthen each other and bless each other in our gatherings. And when we choose the Holy Spirit to be the one to create our services, to choose our songs, our topics, our conversations, to guide us to conversations before and after the service that are just seeking to serve rather than be served. It all begins with a heart, individually and corporately, that is willing to let go and let the Holy Spirit work. And the amazing thing is God builds our body and brings us together and does all these things. Then those that come from the outside and hang out with us in our gatherings are part of our body of believers here. They will see and hear and know, as Paul said, that God is truly here among us. Let's pray. God, I almost don't have words. Lord, we are your people and we want to be used as your body. Begin to work in us. Lord, that those that come and rub elbows with us or are part of the things we do, God, may they see you in us, in everything. And Lord, we love you and we're going to mess this up. and we're not going to do it right, but we thank you that again and again and again you are willing to begin that work. Lord, we are surrendered to your leading and your choices.